Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Lord, we come to you this morning boldly to the throne of grace, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, having therefore a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. So, Lord, this morning, be present here, and would you instruct us? But more than that, would you change our hearts? Help us to not be like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart when even his own magician said, this is the finger of God. So, Lord, as you lay your finger upon us today, may we confess our sins to you and allow your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to fill our hearts and our minds so that, Lord, you're pleased with what you see on the inside. In Jesus' name, amen. Ken Taylor, in the Living Bible, Proverbs 7, really has captured, as he translated that, as he paraphrased it, he really captured the heart of what God wants to communicate. And it's Solomon talking to his son, and he says, follow my advice, my son. Always keep it in mind and stick to it. Obey me and live. Guard my words as your most precious possession. Write them down and also keep them deep within your heart. Love wisdom like a sweetheart. Make her a beloved member of your family. Let her hold you back from visiting a prostitute, from listening to her flattery. I was looking out the window of my house one day, and I saw a simple-minded lad, a young man lacking common sense, walking at twilight down the street to the house of this wayward girl, a prostitute. She put her arms around him and kissed him, and with a saucy look, she said, I've decided to forget our quarrel. I was just coming to look for you, and here you are. My bed is spread with lovely colored sheets of finest linen imported from Egypt, perfumed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come on. Let's take our fill of love till morning, for my husband is away on a long trip. He has taken a wallet full of money with him and won't return for several days. So, she seduced him. With her pretty speech, her coaxing, and her wheedling until he yielded to her. He couldn't resist her flattery. He followed her as an ox going to the butcher, or as a stag that is trapped, waiting to be killed with an arrow through its heart. He was as a bird flying into a snare, not knowing the fate awaiting it there. Listen to me, young men, and not only listen, but obey. Don't let your desires get out of hand. Don't let yourself think about her. Don't go near her. Stay away from where she walks, lest she tempt you and seduce you. For she has been the ruin of multitudes. A vast host of men have been her victims. If you want to find the road to hell, look for her house. Dr. Taylor has really gripped that passage. Now, what I'd like you to do is we're going to take a few minutes for you to meditate on that passage. I left room to the right there for you just to jot your notes, but if you're having to share one, maybe each of you could write on a separate piece of paper. But we're going to take a few minutes here. Just real quickly, I want you to read over that passage, meditating on it, and just write down the observations that you make from that as it has to do with purity of life. The big mountain peak principles or lessons that are in that passage. So for a few minutes here now, just do some Bible study, making observations from that passage. Mining some nuggets out of that passage, but we'll get several, this many men together. I'm sure that among us we've seen quite a bit in this. So what I'd like you to do is, just raise your hand if you need a copy and John will give you one. Just one by one, stand where you are and just share what stood out to you in this passage, what you saw there, just very, very briefly, because there's so many of us, but just sort of the essence of the observation you made in this passage. Okay, Neil?
The thing that stood out to me was that her weapon was her tongue. She both kissed him, she caught him, and with her speech, she attracted him. She's out walking the street. She's looking for you.
All right. She's on the prowl. All right, good.
It's in verse 4, it says, love wisdom like a sweetheart. Since wisdom was not his sweetheart, he looked for a sweetheart elsewhere.
Terrific. That's dynamite. Yeah, all right.
In the beginning, it talks about following advice and guarding words and obedience. And it seems the root of that in verse 3 is to keep them deep within your heart. It begins with your heart. And, Jesus several times mentioned that from the heart flow fornications and adulterers. And twice the heart is mentioned in obedience, and it seems that the two relate. Whether you obey and follow his advice will come from your heart.
Good. Very good. All sin starts in the heart. All right?
The gravity here is literally a life and death
matter. A little louder so they can hear you.
So the gravity here is literally a life and death matter. It's not something to play with.
Yeah. Yeah, the consequences are serious. Yes.
I caught the essence of it's the lie of unconsequential sin. In other words, you can sin and get away with it. And that seemed to be in verse 18, come on, let us take our fill of love till morning, for my husband is away on a long trip. You won't get caught. It's unconsequential.
Yeah, that's the lie that comes. Yeah, Ted?
Well, the script that God invited to stay and look for everyone. We talk about how ugly it is and the consequences, but that's the backside of sin. The front side of it is it looks great and it initially feels good and it can even be made sound like it's the right thing to do. And if we don't have spiritual discernment, we just get sucked right into it.
Terrific, terrific. Okay, Ralph?
I noticed verse 13 that she was able to eliminate obstacles to her objective and to disarm her prey.
How'd she do that, Ralph?
Well, she put off the, an argument that they may have had before.
She kind of gave in. What does that do to a man? When a woman kind of condescends to him, that flatters him. Yeah. All right. Yeah, Jack.
Verse 8 and 9, he was walking down the side, treating us to athletes in a long place, a long time. So he was crushed up by some Romans. It says, make no provision for a flesh to gratify its desire. He was really setting himself up for the whole thing.
Good, and that's in Romans 13, 14. Good, yes.
To me, it seemed like the bottom line is he couldn't resist her flattery. His manliness was the question, and he was resolving it by going to her rather than being satisfied in God as who he is.
Yeah. There's a tremendous lesson in that. A lot of times, sexual expression like that is trying to make yourself seem like something to gain value, but it has just the opposite effect. Yeah, okay. Yes? Oh, all right. Okay. All right. Okay, right here? Yeah. David?
Notice as time went on, his resistance lowered until finally he gave in. It'd be like being around the virus long enough that your resistance finally is lowered and you come down with the illness.
Yeah, notice it says with her coaxing and her wheedling, her pretty speech, her coaxing and her wheedling, until he yielded to her. He couldn't resist her flattery. The implication being, at first he had no intention of doing that. But he caved in. Yeah, okay. Yes, David?
I think it's interesting that the recipient of the letter is the son, and if this son had a godly father who was telling you in the first place that moral purity is a high call in the way you should live. And most fathers either say nothing to their sons, or they wink at their indiscretions as if this is some great sign of virility and masculinity to be out achieving sexual conquest.
Yeah. This starts out as a man-to-man session, doesn't it? Yeah. All right? Yes?
Verse 26 seems to really hit the nail on the head. Apparently, a vast number of men through the ages have ruined their lives as a result of giving into that type of temptation at one time. And so, sets up a domino effect into the future. Or
Yes. Yeah, the warning here is the tremendous consequences, and he tells them, listen, son, it isn't just you. It isn't just people in our day, but he says multitudes have been her victims. A vast host of men have been her victims. Yeah, so this isn't just a little problem that trips up a few, but it's a tidal wave. Yeah. Jess?
This guy was alone when he was by himself.
He was alone by himself. Two are better than one. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. Yeah, Jack?
The argument line is just an icebreaker. They don't know each other. And so she's willing to just start any kind of conversation to get the ball rolling. So whatever she says to start with, whatever your comment is, she just picks up on the next thing.
Yeah, so she's a master at using words to entice and she'd had practice, hadn't she? This wasn't her first outing. Yes, okay.
Verse 12, it says that she got the listening in every corner from him. It makes it seem like he's real special, but he's not.
Ooh, isn't that something? Yeah, I've told girls before, as Jerry and I have been speaking to a group of girls, I said, girls, when that guy tells you that you're the most wonderful thing in the world and all that, you know, don't believe him if he wants to go to bed with you. Because I tell them about Amnon, that just it says that his love was just burning, and then it says the hate that he had for her was greater than the love. And I write in my Bible, I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit someday why he called that love. To me, it seems like lust. But, she had, she was making it seem like he was the only person in the world. Yes?
I need to ride along on that same phrase, look by every corner, says you understand. One thing, you can be in the wrong place for a long time, you can avoid things. You better get set in your mind with convictions about purity, because it's at every corner. And there's three observations about the way she was dressed, kept men, her manner, she was boisterous, rebellious, and forward, and she said that she was not at home. And we need to recognize these kind of women because they're on every corner, and you can't just avoid it. You've got to know what you're going to do in your heart.
Okay, she was dressed seductively, and she was What did you say the second one?
Rebellious and forward.
Boisterous and rebellious.
She was not waiting for him to approach her. She approached him.
Yeah, she approached him. And she wasn't at home. Yeah. All right, yes.
One thing that's always impressed me about this, in the NIV, verse 22 says, all at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter. And it's like this poor dumb guy is going into the slaughterhouse, and he's kind of meandered around like a cow does. And he's there where he shouldn't be, and he's looking around, and he might even see other dumb cows getting slaughtered or whatever. And he thinks it's not going to happen to him. And then all of a sudden, the guy snaps the ring in his nose, and it's too late. There's no turn back. And none of us know when they're going to snap the ring in our nose. We don't know where the point is that we're going to fall. So we better not even go in the slaughterhouse.
Yeah, in fact, what does it say in the last paragraph? Yeah. Don't let your desires get out of hand. Don't let yourself think about her. Don't go near her. Stay away from where she walks. I mean, Solomon just boom, boom, boom. Yeah. Okay?
For her to be a blatant prostitute is much too easy. There is a specific bonding process, and what's called bonding and rebonding by Dr. Donald Joy out of, I think it was Word Press. The first step of the bonding process is my voice to your ear. Okay, we've already started a bonding process. And then that escalates. If you see this girl playing that process like a piano here, she put her arms around him. You see touch, trying to scare the heck out of this guy. Touch is part of that, and then it escalates to genital contact. And that can happen in the most casual and seemingly benign scenarios if you're not aware of it. And, you know, I don't think we need to get too arrogant about our immunity here. Verse 7, all are simple when they are emotionally vulnerable, drained, and overwhelmed. Identify people who will not seduce, manipulate, and destroy your spirit in an attempt to fill the lacking in their own soul. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you.
Terrific. Good. Yeah, Jeep?
Jim, I'd like to make the observation that there are the victims, not just the men who fall from it, but there are multitudes of victims, and I think that there are other victims from this happening also, and that the children that are involved, I think in terms of what happened today and the way that restored families, and so it's not just one victim. I mean, that decision has an impact on entire families and generations, and it was devastating for them.
Boy, what a tremendous, the victims are not just the men who go into it, or women, but the children and the people whose lives you could touch, but now you've muddied the situation. I mean, it's just like a ripple effect. Yes, Dan?
He didn't tell his son, don't do that. But he prepared his son emotionally. He said, let me give you a scenario. Let me do a little role playing for you. And I think it's with my son.
Yeah. Guys, did you notice the tremendous, there's hardly anything more powerful than a personal illustration. That's one of the reasons why you can sit and listen to Sandy for over an hour. His messages are just filled with personal illustrations from his own life. Notice he didn't say, son, I'm just talking to you out of a book. He says, I was looking out the window of my house one day, and I saw. He's telling the son what he saw. I mean, I can even remember a day when I was at university, and I was standing looking out a window, and I saw a guy do something with a girl that I've never forgotten, and I thought, I don't want to do that. I went by the field of the slothful, and I saw, and I considered, I learned. So he was using a personal illustration to help instruct his son. Yes?
I think one of the thing that just jumped out at me was that the fact that men are tempted a lot of times visually. And she really appealed to him, and I think a lot of times that we think that this temptation, that we can handle this temptation that's coming. And so we play with that temptation. We think we can avoid that temptation or at least go to a certain point and it won't actually entrap us. In essence, it says to us that we're to flee that temptation. Don't even play with that temptation.
That's tremendous. Yeah, don't play with it. Yes.
This came out of our endurance session yesterday, but to me it really sticks. And it's Proverbs 2, can't read, 19. It says, none, by the Holy Spirit, none who go to her return or retain the path of life. And Jack Crawford's comment was, you can never recover what you lose when you go to a prostitute or another woman. You can never.
Yeah. You can be forgiven. You will have a ministry if your life is totally clean, but to be what you would have been. And the further you go in life, and the greater your responsibility in the Christian life, the greater the effect. Many times a young man, early in his Christian life, makes a mistake, he recovers and has a great ministry in years to come, but there is penalty with godly men that this happens to. And men, it's happening all over. I mean, you just read your newspapers and magazines. Yeah. Okay. Mike?
What's going on with that, Jim? The man that was inspired to write this, the wisest man in all of history, fell prone to the very same thing. Might have been more acceptable, but he said that he's wise turning away from the Lord.
Yeah.
Which tells me there's not a one of us that's immune from this. We don't take a shot that. And it's not how long we've been a Christian or how spiritual we are. And then the thought too that the promise of stolen love, in quotation marks, is always greater than the real thing. And it's based on deceit and
Yeah, you know, on that right there, Mike, I remember one day I took my razor over to England. And I forgot to get the transformer. And I plugged that 110 into a 220. And I mean, it just zapped it, but I didn't use that razor anymore in England. And God has so constituted us that sex and marriage is plugging the 110 into a 110. But many times it looks like sex outside of marriage. One gal told Jerry and me one night as we were counseling her and her husband, they said, boy, back before we were married, man, I'm telling you, we were out in the car and we were going through the ceiling, and now sex is so dumb. It's just so boring. What happened to it? Well, see, illicit sex to the sin nature is like plugging a 110 into a 220. I mean, that first zap is really there. But then you look at your razor afterwards. And boy, guys, sex, you just study Amnon in the Bible. And I mean, he set that thing up with his sister, and he pled with her. He said, oh, I love you, and he raped her out of just, and his friend had counseled him to do it. And here he is just feeling he had to have this girl. He loved her. And as soon as he had ejaculated, he hated her. Now that's illicit passion. That's what it does. See, it's so deceiving, as one of our brothers here said. I mean, it just looks so absolutely fantastic. But the flip side of it, the consequences, as Jeep brought out. I mean, I sat with a family one day that had been split up. The couple were getting a divorce. And I tell you guys, if I never this side of heaven have to see what I saw that day in the lives of those kids. I spent the night in that home. And at 2 a.m, I heard the little 7-year-old whimpering up in bed there, as he had been told that day before that his father and mother were getting a divorce. And I went up and rubbed his back and helped him to get back to sleep. And I thought, oh, God. I mean, you know, these kids have been told all their lives that Jesus is the answer, that God can do anything. And now here mom and dad can't live together. By the way, he told me there was no other woman. But he said, I just don't love her anymore. And I have discovered that every time I hear that little phrase, I don't love him anymore, or I don't love her anymore, there is somebody in the wings. In fact, not just in the wings, in the bed. And it's interesting that a few months later, a person came to me and said that a few months before that, he had seen that man with another woman at a resort on the beach about 100 miles away. And I thought you told me there wasn't somebody else. So you see, guys, it's just so... There's the cover-up, there's the lies. And let's just have a word of prayer now, and then I want to talk a little while on this matter of purity, some things that I think will help us. Father, we want the fear of God. To believe in our soul, no matter what tempting situations come, no matter what perfume or hands that reach out or enticing words, no matter what, that God will see through all that. And that we'll have good sense. It says he was a simple-minded lad lacking common sense. God, give us vision to see through this terrible infection that starts in our hearts. And help us, Lord, when to claim your grace, to claim your blood, your forgiveness. And God, to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now today, we pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to us. Help us, Lord, to learn and to not forget, as Solomon said here, write them down and also keep them deep within your heart. Follow my advice, my son. Not only listen, but obey. So help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Pope Gregory the Great at the end of the 6th century who divided all sins into 7 heads. He said that every sin that a man commits can be classified by 7 words, and he named the sins: pride, anger, envy, and right in the middle, the 4th one was impurity, and then gluttony, slothfulness, and avarice, he called it, but that's greed. They've been called down through the centuries the 7 deadly sins. Now, there's no place in Scripture where you have them listed in that order and those 7 all together, and yet they're condemned separately in many places in the Bible. Thomas Aquinas and most of the great theologians have agreed with Pope Gregory, and these 7 deadly sins have become a recognized part of moral theology. But it's interesting to me that in the 7, right in the center, is impurity. Now, when we talk, men, about impurity, it basically can be categorized in 3 categories. Number 1 is fornication, which is the sin of singles outside of marriage, moral impurity outside of marriage. Adultery is where one or both of the members are committed by vows to another person and break those vows. Or thirdly, thoughts in the mind of fornication or adultery, which enable the person to vicariously enjoy the experience, although they never physically enter into the act. Jesus condemned this. He brought into focus when he said in Matthew 5:27-28, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Listen to some other passages of Scripture on the subject. In Exodus 20:14, the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." God had many reasons for that. One of the greater reasons, what Jeep brought up, the effects that it has on everybody involved. Psalm 24:3-4. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Proverbs 5:18-23. "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her affection fill you at all times with delight." You see, sex need never get old in marriage. If every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, then every day with Jerry ought to be sweeter than the day before. And if our physical relationship is not going from good to better to best, the problem is not the sexual partner, it's the relationship. There's some anger, there's some guilt in the heart, some bitterness or guilt usually, or stubbornness, usually one of those three things. Insistence on your own way. I found that almost every problem over the years in counseling that I've run into, usually when you get right down to the bottom of the barrel, the problem started with one of those three things. Either bitterness or guilt or just insisting on your own way. Stubbornness, I call it. "Be infatuated always with her love. Why should you be infatuated, my son, with a loose woman and embrace the bosom of an adventuress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. He is caught in the toils of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is lost." Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Proverbs 6:32-33, "He who commits adultery has no sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away." Ephesians 5:3, "But immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints." 1 Thessalonians 4:3-8, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from immorality, that each one of you should know how to possess his vessel in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the heathen who do not know God. That no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter." You say, "Brother, well, it's a woman." Well, but you're even transgressing the man that someday she'll marry, or that she is married to. "And wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And we solemnly, as we solemnly forewarned you, for God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I beseech you to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul." 2 Peter 2:9-10, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion." And it's interesting, he says, "and despise authority." Many times when a man or a woman falls into moral sin, you will almost always find that they are in conflict with authority just before it happens, or maybe for a long time before it happens. Now, sex in itself, when used in God's way, is scriptural, beautiful, and dynamic. I have found in my own experience as well as in counseling couples over the years that when sex is good, it becomes secondary. But when it's poor, it becomes primary. By secondary, I don't mean that it's not important. It's just not the big issue we discuss in marriage. It's just like a beautiful river underground that waters the plants up above, but it's no big rushing stream that's rolling boulders over in a flood. But you let sex be bad and it comes up and it's the big flood. So God gave us sex for three reasons. One, for the propagation of the human race. Two, for the climax of true love within marriage. And thirdly, so that a man and a woman could express unity between themselves. The Bible teaches that marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. And the reason God wants us to abstain, why He wants us to stay inside the fence, is so that we don't botch up His beautiful plan. Jesus said, enter into the straight gate, one man, one woman. Now, I'm taking this out of context. It's an application. But you enter in through the straight gate, the narrow gate, and as you go on in life, it opens up beautifully. But you enter in through the broad way, and it winds up narrow. Some have said, well, is adultery, is impurity any worse sin than lying or stealing? Well, I don't know that I can assign a degree of guilt to sins. The Bible calls sin, sin. And I think sometimes envy or anger or jealousy, probably in God's sight. You take like David and Saul. Saul's sin was much more sociably acceptable. In fact, you could even probably kind of justify it in humanism for what he did. David committed adultery, he committed murder, and he committed cover-up. But because of his repentance, because of his confession, 1,000 years later, the Holy Spirit led Luke to call David a man after my own heart. Now, all the rest of David's life, he suffered consequences. But God wants us not to have those scars on our life, to not have that limp. Billy Graham has said, quote, the sin of immorality is one of hell's keenest weapons for the destruction of souls. And Satan has used it effectively from the dawn of creation to this present hour. It never seems to lose its subtlety at the beginning or its destructiveness at the end. Its beauty is exceeded only by its deadliness. Well, as you know, men, you read the newspaper, and it's almost like when today you pick up the paper, you're not sure who's fallen next. And we could almost quote David when he heard that Jonathan and Saul had been killed, and he said, oh, how the mighty are fallen. And I believe that one of the great temptations, as you and I move through life, meditating in God's Word, abiding in Him as Lauren talked about last night, letting His Word abide in us, that sooner or later down there somewhere, Satan's going to throw this at us. Sex is probably one of the greatest used tools of the devil to try to trap a man of God. Now let me give you here some reasons why practical reasons why God commands us, thou shalt not commit immorality. First of all, he does it to protect your future marriage. When, if we commit immorality before marriage, it adversely affects our marriage afterwards. You see, when sex is given and participated in before marriage, you give something away that is not restored. And it just lessens the beauty of what could exist there. God can forgive, but the way he has set it up is one man, one woman. And you just ask any psychiatrist or clergyman who has dealt with marital problems, and he'll tell you that when he finds couples that are having marital difficulty bad enough that they need to go and get somebody to help them unravel it, oftentimes there was premarital immorality involved, and they're still struggling with the guilt and the bitterness. I sat in a car one day with a young couple that had been married 5 years, and this subject came up, and this wife turns to this husband. They're sitting behind Jerry and me in the front seat. And she turns and she says, "Honey, back when we were engaged, I just completely abandoned myself to you. I said, I'm going to let you set the standard for our courtship and engagement. And I want you to know that because you were such a man of God and you did not violate my conscience." Yes, John?
Is there a Jeff Winter in here? Winter?
Okay, John. He said, because you did not violate my conscience on that, she says, now when you travel anywhere in the world, I don't have any question as to what you're doing. And I told my wife later, I said, "Honey, what price tag do you put on that? The trust, the mutual confidence that you have in one another. God does not want us to commit immorality to protect a future marriage. Secondly, he does it to protect our bodies." And those of us around know that the AIDS epidemic is one of the things. God wants to protect us from disease. See, God didn't formulate disease. The devil did. And when a person does not want to obey God, they move over here, and the devil comes in, and he's the one that brings the disease. And so God wants to protect our bodies, secondly. A newspaper story about a famous American woman who had been married 4 times, and this is what the newspaper article said. She looked haggard, tired, and worn. The article went on and remarked that the radiant glow had gone from her face, and she seemed bored and unhappy with life. There's something about immorality that just does something to the outer countenance. In 1956, I was driving through an area of Waco, Texas, kind of surveying for a ministry opportunity down in that with my mission group in college. And this woman came off of this porch. She waved us down because we'd gone down and turned, made a U-turn and come back. And she came off her porch and she waved at us, and I drove over and this other fellow was driving. I rolled the window down, and in the dirty, filthy language of the gutter, she made her bid for her house of prostitution. Her daughters were sitting up on the porch. And she looked right there, and she just said, "Do you want to?" And she went on and made her bid. And as I looked into her face, I have never forgotten that look, the cold, hard look in her eyes and the lines in her face. I'm sure she wasn't near the age she looked. But sin had just absolutely embalmed her body. Thirdly, God wants to protect us psychologically. One psychiatrist, Christian psychiatrist on one of the large East Coast universities, in fact it was at Harvard University, said that one half of all students who come to see him are suffering from guilt in the realm of sex, to where they can't concentrate, they're having psychiatric disorders. When Jerry and I were out in Africa, she received a letter from a girl who had become a Christian when we were at the University of Maryland. And this girl in her letter told how she had gone away from the Lord and a professor had invited her over to his house for dinner one night to help her, quote unquote, with her studies. And she was flattered that this professor would want to prepare dinner for her and help her with her studies so she could make a good grade. And then he wanted to know if she'd like to spend the night. And she told Jerry in the letter how she had gone ahead and spent the night and another night and another night. And then she told how God, and when she cried out to God for forgiveness and the help, that he helped her break that off, and how she had rehabilitated her life, and now how she was engaged to this Christian man. And she said in her letter, she said, "Jerry, I hope that being married now to this man will help me regain some of my self-respect." You see, she gave her self-respect away. See, men, that's why Reuben was not chosen. He lost the birthright because he gave what God had given him away when he committed incest with his father's wife. But God also does it to protect our honor. Proverbs 7:25-26, "Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has been laid low. All her slain are a mighty host." I read a few years ago that in one city in Illinois, that in one year, city of 25,000 people, that 8 ministers had to leave the ministry because of adultery. I was out at Texas Stadium in 1971 when we were on furlough home from Africa. I went out early with Mrs. Pearl Good, who was an 80-year-old woman who would go out and pray, and I gave her a ride to the Texas Stadium so she could sit and pray for 2 hours before the Graham Crusade started. And I went up to go to the restroom or something, and here came this lady. I mean, she was decked out. I mean, you could smell the perfume, the earrings, the seductive outfit, and she walked up to me and she said, "Can you tell me where I can find Mr. Graham?" She said, "I've got to talk to Mr. Graham." And I said, "Well, Mr. Graham doesn't come out here till just time for the crusade, and so I don't think you can find him." And I just dismissed myself and left. But I thought, you know, Billy has made the personal policy in his own life that he will never be seen with a woman alone in a place that could be a question mark on his character. 2 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." But then finally, on the importance of purity, God gave this commandment, this seventh commandment, in order to protect society and strengthen the nation. Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." My son-in-law gave me a little deal the other day just before I left the office, and I don't know if this is true or not, but it was printed as a statement from one of our legislators in Oklahoma that said a teenage girl in Oklahoma must have parental permission to have her ears pierced, but she can get an abortion without her parents knowing it. Now, men, that is absolutely one of the most distorted values that you've ever seen. Abortion that we're seeing now in just epidemic proportion is a cover-up for immorality. And listen to this. I tell you, I just see a sword over America. I just see God's sword of judgment. What Adolf Hitler did in Germany is absolutely a drop in the bucket compared to what we've done in America in abortion. And a lot of it is cover-up for immorality. And listen to these words in Numbers 35:33. You read it in this translation here. "Do not pollute the land where you are, Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which the blood has been shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Men, because that blood has been shed, there's somebody's blood going to be shed in America. And there's millions of them. And I tell you, I went to the hospital 2 weeks ago to see my first little grandchild, a beautiful little granddaughter. Kelsey Elise, there she was, so beautiful. And I'm telling you, men, I have been against abortion. I have hated it for years, but I'm telling you, when I looked at my little granddaughter, I thought, oh, God, how could anybody reach inside that womb with an instrument and crush that head and throw it away or sell it to make hand lotion? When King Edward VIII of England abdicated the throne in order to marry a woman who, in the eyes of the Church of England, was another man's wife, the Archbishop of Canterbury commented that many a man has found himself being attracted to a woman who was another man's wife. This, he said, in itself is no sin, no disgrace. It is a sin, it is a disgrace if he yields to that attraction. Vows have been taken, a home, a unit, the fundamental unit of society has been established, and we cannot play fast and loose with that and keep the nation strong. So men, it's not only for the sake of our children, our own marriages, but for the sake of our nation, we need to get back to purity. And well, what is the cause of immorality? Well, we know what it is, because sex is probably the most persistent dynamic force in life, and if it's not carefully guarded, it can get out of hand. Everywhere. One of our young Chinese that just came to Christ 2 weeks ago, it was so interesting. His wife called a friend of mine on Monday and said, my husband wants to become a Christian this week, but he can't until his exam's over Saturday morning. And next thing I knew, we got a telephone call, and they said, we want you to come over for dinner Saturday night after our exam so that my husband can become a Christian. So we got there and answered a few more questions, and he got down on his knees and gave his heart to Christ. And the next week he told me, I've called the cable company and told them to come out and take this cable out. He said, there's just too much junk on this television. I thought, oh, God. You know, Vance Havner says the church has been subnormal for so long that when someone comes along and is normal, everyone thinks he's abnormal. You know, you look at a guy like that, you think, well, don't get too pious. Don't get, you know. Well, he just looked at that and he said, I don't like that. The Holy Spirit in him said, hey, that's not right. And so he wanted it not only turned off, he wanted it taken out. Dr. O. Hobart Mauer, the University of Illinois professor, in his book, The New Group Therapy, writes this. Listen, men. It is interesting to wonder just how much responsibility those who slyly or blatantly advocate the new freedom for young women feel they ought to take when this freedom boomerangs. Perhaps I'm ill-informed, but to the best of my knowledge, movie producers, lewd novelists, artists, and perfume and liquor manufacturers are not commonly found or support. They do not found or support lying-in homes for unwed mothers, protective services for illegitimate children, clinics for the treatment of venereal disease, or psychiatric services for those whose lives they have helped to disorganize. So men, there's sex everywhere, and I told my son the other day, I said, Jimmy, I said, son, I want you to know that we're going to need to do what is right, and Dad wants to help you, but I want to tell you that I understand. Son, you face multitudes more temptations than I did when I was a kid. I mean, it's in the magazines, it's on television, it's all around us. But God has said that we can walk holy in an unholy world. And the main problem, the main cause, is a lack of spiritual devotion. Not your devotions, not your quiet time. Horatius Bonar said, for such a wretch there is no room whose house is foul while he admires his broom. And you can have the best quiet time in the world and your house be dirty. One Christian writer said he was trying to have his quiet time one morning and his little girl kept bothering him. And he kept getting more and more irritated. Honey, get out of here, you know. Daddy's busy right now. And all of a sudden he heard his wife's sarcastic voice coming from the kitchen and said, "Sweetheart, would you please leave Daddy alone? He's having his quiet time so that he can learn to love the people downtown." Howard Hendricks says, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. Listen to Genesis 39, 6 to 9. Now Joseph was handsome and good-looking. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Lo, having me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, Joseph's protection was in his devotion to God. And the opposite is true. Lack of the fear of God, and you have sin. My wife and I were counseling a young woman a few years ago. She fell into immorality. She repented, came out. A few months later, fell in again, repented, came out. Each time we counseled her, trying to help her. And one day, my wife said to me, we were standing in the bedroom, and she said, "It has just come to me what her problem is. That girl lacks the fear of God." Billy Graham says, be careful in your life what you begin to shrug your shoulders over. My wife was standing in a department store a few years ago, and the woman claimed to be a Christian, the sales lady. And they got to talking and found out she was a Christian. And so Jerry kind of felt, oh, here's a Christian woman. And as they talked, Jerry found out she was about to divorce her husband. So my wife, in her very gentle, diplomatic way, Jerry, it's hard for her to even kill a fly. But she can. And when we first went to Africa, she always called me to kill the spiders. By the time we left, man, she's swatting them everywhere. So she says to this woman, well, you know, the Bible says God hates divorce. And the woman looked around kind of like this, and she said, well, God hates a lot of things. See, what kind of attitude is that? God hates a lot of things. So what? That's just God's opinion. She lacked the fear of God. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Who is the person I will look to? One who trembles at my word. Now, what is the cure if we're guilty of immorality? What if it has already happened? And I know this, men, in a group this size. There's some of you been sitting there thinking, oh God, if it had never happened. But it has. So let me give you just a few words. First of all, realize that God loves you in spite of your sin. The woman at the well had been married five times, finally decided in her low self-image. How many of you have ever known someone married five times? Oh, quite a few. How many divorced five times? All right. Well, that was this woman. And the man she was living with was not even her husband. But Jesus got so excited in his heart over what his mercy and grace and love could do for that woman that he lost his appetite. And we know they were hungry because it took the 12 disciples to go in town to get food for 13 people. I mean, it was noon. They were hungry. And Jesus was the only one out there at the well. They all kind of wanted to nibble on the French fries as they were coming back. And you know, the reason you laugh is because you've been in McDonald's too, and you know how you nibble on the French fries on the way back to the car. Well, the disciples came back and said to Jesus, "Eat. Has someone given him something to eat?" And he says, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." And he had a future for that woman. She became the key to unlocking the evangelism in a whole city. Now, men, she might not be qualified to be the pastor's wife in Sychar, but she had a fantastic ministry. And one of the things in life, one of the true signs of repentance, is you're willing to humble yourself. I don't know if he's here this morning. Fred, are you here? No. I had a buddy in high school. We were just inseparable for 4 years, all the way from the eighth grade on through. He was 1 year ahead of me. And we were both roommates in college down at Baylor, and during our Baylor years, we got the word, the shocking word, that his father had left his mother, ran off out to New Mexico, and shacked up with a gal out there. Well, the whole church, the whole city, all of us were just devastated. Because 1 year my father would be Sunday school superintendent and his father would be chairman of the board of deacons. The next year they'd switch. And I mean, pillars in the church. And here he just leaves his wife and goes off. I didn't know this until after my father died in 1970. And while I was at the funeral, Fred's dad came to me and told me the story. He said, "Jim, did I ever tell you how I came back to the Lord?" And I said, "No, but I'd love to hear it." And he said, "Well, one Sunday morning, your father and two other men got in their car and drove 8 hours all the way out to where I was in New Mexico. They knocked at the door, and when I came to the door of this woman's house where I was living, there stood your father with tears rolling down his cheeks, saying, 'Could we see you out in the car?'" And he said, "I went out in the car, and there Paul Metcalf and Chester Caswell and your father pled with me in tears to come back to my wife and to the church. They would forgive me. God would forgive me." And he said, "Well, I'll think about it." He said, "I went inside," and he said, "my sin became sickening. And I thought, if those men could love me so much that they would drive over here and with tears beg me to come back to the Lord, I'm going to do it." And he said, "Jim, that's how I came back to the Lord." Well, I tell you, that man went back and on a Wednesday night, no one in the church knew what was happening. And all of a sudden, he walked in. He walked right down to the front of the church. He asked the pastor, "Could I say a few words?" And he turned to the congregation and he said, "I'm not worthy to even be a member of this church. I have sinned against God, against my wife, against my family, against all of you. But," he said, "I want you to forgive me." And he said, "if I could just come back and sit on the back row and be warmed by your fellowship," he said, "I need you." And I mean, revival broke out in that church. I mean, the people came and hugged him. But do you know something? Till the day he died, about 25 years later, to my knowledge, he never touched another woman except his wife. You see, he humbled himself. God forgave him. And every time I'd go through that town after my dad died, I'd stop and see Carl. He was just like a father to me. The Bible says, if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. And there's nothing more heartwarming than someone who has sinned, but who's been forgiven. They've humbled themselves. They've judged themselves. Jesus said in Luke 7:47, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little." And Realize that God loves you and will forgive you and has a wonderful future for you in your state of humility. Confess your sin and claim the blood of Christ. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." I think a third thing that you need to do is, if your sin was in private, if it was in secret, you need to go to a trusted brother, somebody you really love and trust, and exteriorize your problem. You see, 1 John 2, verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." As long as sin stays hidden, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, is it builds a wall around us. And we can sit there, be singing, "How great thou art." We can even say prayers, read the Bible, but there's a wall. There is no fellowship when sin lies hidden in our lives. But the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And you know, usually, man, you say, "Well, why do I have to tell somebody?" Well, because at the root of moral sin is not the immorality itself, it's the pride. And I think that some of our Christians have carried it too far in making one person the one who hears all the confessions. But I know this in my own life. On those occasions in my life when I've had something that just continually was tripping me up, it was when I went to a brother and said, "Brother, pray for me. I'm struggling with this." And in the name of Christ, he helped me pray to forgiveness and to know God's forgiveness. And you need to tell somebody. And then claim the power of Christ for the future, and then live one day at a time. Jesus said to that woman caught in the act of adultery, "Go and sin no more." And I'll tell you this, when we get to heaven, I have the feeling we're going to find out that woman, because she was forgiven and loved and she got involved out there sharing her testimony, that she never again touched a man. Now, I may be wrong, but I doubt it. Okay, then what is the prevention? How can we keep from making that mistake, that young man walking at twilight down the street to the house of that wayward girl? How can we prevent that in our own lives? Let me give you 8 suggestions. Number 1, dedicate yourself and your sex life to the Lord. Lay it on the altar. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says, "And I pray, God, that your spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." He said, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." And he'll do it if you bring your body to him. Romans 12:1, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice." 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Men, this is just an unprofessional surface observation I've made over the years. But many times, people who fall into moral sin are angry at somebody before they do it. There is a man of God who was greatly used for many years. In fact, all 4 of his children today are in the full-time ministry. I mean, in the professional ministry. And having a significant spiritual ministry. All 4 of them. But that father shocked the community when he ran off with his secretary, divorced his wife, and it so crushed this woman that she died a few months later, just out of heartbreak. My wife and I had the ministry of going and praying with her 2 or 3 times to try to help strengthen her hand in God over the shock of her husband running off with another woman. Well, one of his sons told me one day, I said, how did it happen? And he said, well, it happened this way. He had an inordinate ambition to have a very high office in his church's organization in his state. And there was an old man on the committee at the top that kept blocking him. And he became bitter. And then he said, he left his church and became an evangelist. He went around speaking, and he said he quit studying the Bible. He laid the Word of God down and just started preaching old sermons. And then he said, apparently somewhere in there, we discovered after he left mom and ran off the other woman, we looked in his library and we found volumes of books on how to make $1 million. He began to put his value into making money. And the next step was the woman. So you see, it was bitterness, laying the Word of God down, and then materialism, and then the next thing was his secretary. So lay your sex life on the altar before God and keep it sanctified, keep it dedicated, cleansing yourself, especially from the spirit of anger and bitterness. Secondly, guard what your eyes see and your ears hear. Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, gracious, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Doss Trotman told a group of us one day that he had just memorized Job 31:1, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And he said he was starting to work one morning just as he was memorizing that. And as it was a brand new job. He was on the way the first day to work. And he went around this curve and there was this huge billboard there with this scantily dressed woman right on it. And God brought that verse to his mind. And he said, Lord, if I don't get the victory this morning, that is going to be a defeat to me every day on the way to work. And he said, I'm going to do like Job. I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes. I know where that billboard is. And so every morning as I approach that curve, I'm going to keep my eyes down on the road and that double stripe as I go right on around. Well, you see, someone has said that the greatest deterrent to immorality in your life is this neck muscle right here. Doug Sparks told me he was walking down the streets of Taipei, Taiwan, back in his early ministry over there, and he saw this gal coming down the street. He knew she was a prostitute. And so he said, I just determined that I was going to look in the shops as I went by. And he said, I just walked like this. And he said, I knew when she passed because I could smell her. He said, man, the perfume was really coming at me. But he said, I just picked up my gait and walked right on by. You see, guard what you see, especially men, the magazine racks. That'll really get you. And here's the way the temptation will come. Well, I wonder how bad sin is really these days. I wonder if I shouldn't investigate it a little bit and just see kind of how bad it's getting out there. Well, guys, I don't know about you, but I don't have Kool-Aid in my veins. It is red hot blood. And I can either on the TV or the movie screen or a magazine see that gal, you know, not dressed the way she ought to with that seductive look. And I'm driving down the highway 3 weeks later. I've already forgot the plot and all that. And that dumb scene will crop up in my mind. And it's just because of the nature of the way God has made us men. That is a strong drive in our lives. And there must be a determination. I am going to guard what I look at and what I listen to. Proverb 4:3, keep your heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. You sow a thought, you will reap a deed. You sow a deed and you will reap a habit. You sow a habit and you'll reap a destiny. Thirdly, guard your hands, what you put your hands on. One godly Christian man said, when I see a Christian putting his hands on a woman who is not his wife, I just chalk it up that for a miracle, except for a miracle, someday that man's going to find himself in trouble. Now, I think that can be carried. I mean, you also have Paul saying, treat the younger women as sisters. Well, what do you do with your sister? Well, I shake her hand, or there's certain women that I'm real close to, and like a sister, I might give them a little peck on the cheek or a little non-erotic hug, but I don't let those hands linger any time in any way to give her the idea that I have anything in mind. I tell you, the master of that was Doug Sparks' first wife, Leela. I used to call her politely aloof. She never in any way ever gave you the impression she had anything in mind other than warmth as a sister. And so guard where and on whom you put your hands. And then fourthly, guard your feet. Guard where you go when it's just the two of you alone. I only saw an African cry twice in the 6 years I was in Africa. But this one African man soaked my handkerchief in his tears one night when he told me that his fiancée was going to have a baby. And I said to him, where did it start? And he said, exactly where you told me it would start. You told me, don't go over to her house alone. But he said, Jim, I did it. And he said, a few weeks later, we got involved. And you see, men, I told the Africans, I said, you know something? You Africans you are the most hospitable people in the world. You never turn anybody away from your home. But I said, where's the fornication going in this dormitory? It goes on in these rooms. So that non-Christian across the hall, when he sees you come down and go in your girlfriend's room and shut the door, even though you all might be in there sitting in there reading your Bible, what does that non-Christian think you're doing? The same thing he does, fornicating. And so I said, for testimony's sake, as well as just not allowing yourselves to be tempted, guard where you go. And one Christian woman wrote this letter when she was invited into a situation where there would be great temptation. She wrote this letter and she said, I am afraid. I know that I've been growing in the Lord and that He is furnishing strength above measure, but I do not want in any way to pray, lead me not into temptation, and then walk straight into it. I am afraid. I know you will understand. Therefore, I am going to do the only thing that is consistent with a Christian's position when he finds himself in such a situation, and that is run away. The devil may cry coward, but discretion is not only the better part of valor, it is the better part of Christian living. And so remember in the proverb, don't go near her, stay away from where she walks. And then fifthly, saturate yourself with the Word of God. Get into the Bible. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Psalm 119:9-11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to thy word. And men, we've all wish we could erase a lot of memories from our early life of stuff that we looked at. Well, I got a terrific illustration the other day because my son left a chocolate milk glass in his bedroom overnight. And I went in and I was talking to him and I said, I'll take that to the kitchen for you, Jim. And so I took it in and there this chocolate was kind of crusted all around the side of this glass. And when I put it under the water and shook it, it didn't come out. So I turned the water on hot, and I just put it under the faucet there and just left it for a little while, and the water was kind of going in. When I came back, the water was beautiful and clear. I mean, it was clear. Just that continual water with pressure and heat coming in there pretty soon just loosened that, and all the crud came to the surface, and it just flowed out. And I thought, it isn't one morning's quiet time, but it's that day after day, the Word of God coming in, that you begin to notice like compound interest in the years to come of the power of the Word of God in your life. Not memorizing it. The guy who started me on scripture memory in 1953 with 1,500 verses of Scripture memorized, later had to come home from the mission field because he was shacked up with a national gal in that country. And I thought to myself, I asked Dick Halverson one day, I said, Dick, how does a guy with 1,500 verses of Scripture memorized, how does he fall into immorality? And he said, Jim, because memorizing won't do it. He said, it's the meditating. He said, it's the applying of that word in your life, not the memorizing. See, the Pharisees had a fantastic Scripture memory system. But you've got to let it work in you. You've got to let it live and abide richly in you. And then sixthly, be accountable. Be accountable to your wife. Have other men that are continually watching for your soul. And be accountable. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it's called a day. In Genesis 4:9, Cain said to God, am I my brother's keeper? When he said, where is Abel? And the answer to that, men, is that we are our brother's keeper. But then finally, our seventh, evangelize. Be involved in evangelism. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. Hubert Mitchell, who, by the way, has been a friend of the Navs for years and years. In fact, the last time I heard, he had the whole New Testament memorized. He says, every time I get a lustful thought, he said, I get up from my desk in Chicago, go down the streets of Chicago and just start giving my testimony. And he said, I don't have any more temptations with lust. Dr. Sam Shoemaker, who was the pastor for years and years of the First Presbyterian Church of Pittsburgh, said, that I have discovered that any Christian leader who is not actively involved in personal evangelism will pretty soon be involved in sexual sin, anywhere from serious flirtation to adultery. Guys, there's just something about getting out and giving the gospel that puts the devil on the run. And usually when adultery happens, you'll find somebody who hasn't been involved in evangelism. And then number eight, love people. Love them with Christ love. And this is the way we can keep our saltiness. We want to hate the sin, but love the sinner. And sometimes when you start backing away from certain things in life that are not healthy for you, if you're not careful, you'll overreact and you give the pagan, you give the Philistine the idea that you don't love him. See, Jesus, who had no sin, he never sinned, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. And that is a tough act to follow. That one is really a tightrope to walk, of how you reject something in your own life, but you don't reject the other person until you love them to obedience. And it says, it came to pass in those days, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, many sinners came and ate with him. And so the objective for us is how to be pure, how to be holy, but to have those others want to come and eat with us because they sense there's life there. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you today for what you've done for us and the way you have helped us. And I just pray that you'll cause us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We remember what you said to Abimelech. Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thine heart. Therefore, suffered I thee not to touch her. So, Lord, let our hearts be pure and cause us to walk in holiness of life. And God, make us the salt of the earth to make people thirsty for God. In Christ's name, amen.